Well, good morning. Please have a seat. For some of you, this is a time to really get caught up with the people around you. For others, this is just socially awkward when people say turn to the person next to you and share anything. You're just like, I came here so I could hide from people, not talk to them. So I would say that I'm sorry, but I'm not. You need to come out of your shell and realize that the body of Christ is not an individual hiding and listening to a sermon. It's a group of people that are supposed to love and care for one another and share their lives with one another as well. This morning, we are going to take a look at a section of Scripture in Luke. This is demon-possessed. I tested this, did I not? I did. We tested it. We did, really. Okay, we'll just wait and see if they get it fixed. We're going to be in Luke chapter 2 today, and the sermon title is Waiting for Better Things. And before we start, and before we look at the Scripture, a couple questions. What do you think that you need that if you possessed it, would ultimately give you joy? Think about that. Everybody here should be able to answer that question. What do you want that maybe you don't currently have that if you think you had it, you'd ultimately have joy? Follow-up question to that, it's related. What do you worry about losing that you cannot stand to do without? Those are life-altering questions. The Scripture that we're going to look at this morning consists of a couple people that were waiting for the one thing that they believed would bring joy to their lives. And not just joy to their lives, but joy, lasting joy, abiding joy, glory, and a national scene as well. Two individuals we're going to look at are a couple of elderly folks in Jerusalem. It takes place in Luke chapter 2, verse 22 through 38. Some of you are paying attention, and you're questioning right now. How many of you are questioning the Scripture right now? Come on, you people do pay attention, don't you? What have we just done? We've skipped a bunch of verses, haven't we? Verses 1 through 21, we haven't covered yet. Now, I know some of you are thinking, Brooks, I thought you, and here at Grace Community Church, you like to go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and you just skip 21 verses. Is there something in there you're afraid to deal with? No, that's the Christmas story. We're going to save that for December, so I hope you don't mind. I'd like to have something to preach the week before Christmas and around that time. So we're going to do the whole Mary and Joseph and Bethlehem and the manger story in December. So we're going to start at the point where Jesus is a little baby, and Mary and Joseph are bringing him to the temple. And in doing so, they're going to meet two people. They're going to meet a man named Simeon, and they're going to meet a woman named Anna. They're both elderly, and they're both longing for the one thing that will bring them and their nation the greatest joy. So let's read that text in its entirety. We'll pray, and then we will come back to it. Starting with verse 22. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, Now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you've prepared in the presence of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not stop or depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. Heavenly Father, we ask, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts through your Holy Spirit as he opens our eyes to the text before us that you inspired Luke to write and to record. Spirit, we ask that you would teach us, help me to preach and to teach with your power. Father, open up hearts of those that are listening this morning. Open up my heart as well, that we might find our joy in the consolation of Israel and the redemption of his people. Lord, we are asking you to do a work in us that we cannot accomplish on our own. Father, we have the word, and there's many good things in the word, but apart from a move of the Spirit, Lord, it's futile. So we are dependent upon you, and all glory goes to you and your son, Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. So let's take a look at the text, take a look at the historical setting, and then we're going to make some application. This might be a little bit different. Well, not different, but it will be not typical for a Sunday sermon here, in that this will be very, very heavy on the application. So the actual looking at the text will be a shorter time than it is usually. We'll still get into the text, but we're going to make some sweeping applications here towards shortly after looking at what happens here. All right, the context, the setting. Mary has had Jesus, and she has, this has been after 8 days, Jesus is circumcised, and then there is a period prescribed by the law in, I believe it is, it's Exodus chapter 13 and also Leviticus concerning rules of cleanliness and purification for the law of Moses, that after this time, she was now ready to enter the temple, and Jesus, being the firstborn, was to be dedicated to the Lord, and so that's the occasion. That's why they're in Jerusalem. So Jesus is just a little baby, and Joseph and Mary are new parents. And when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. This was an offering that was a provision for the poor. It was usually, you were supposed to offer a lamb, but if you didn't have enough money, you could offer turtle doves or two young pigeons. So this indicates that Joseph and Mary were both very poor people. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and he was devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. He was waiting for the hope of Israel. He was longing for something that had not yet come, but that was long ago promised. It says that the Holy Spirit was upon him. Because the Holy Spirit was upon him, he goes to the temple. It had been revealed by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. The Lord's Christ, the possessive term there, it just simply means Messiah, God's Messiah. He was told by God, you will not pass away until you see the one whom is the hope of Israel, whom will be the consolation of Israel, whom will redeem Israel. Verse 27, and he came in the Spirit in the temple, and when the parents brought the child to Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and he blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you've prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory to your people Israel. And his father and mother marveled at what was said. Simeon is an older man. We know that he's an older man because he says to the Lord, okay, now I'm ready. I'm ready to go. He's had a full life, and his whole life he's waited for the consolation of Israel. He's waited for the one that would redeem the people of God, who is the Lord's revealed Messiah. He's been waiting for this his whole life, and now he sees this child, and now his race is run. He's finished. He's received that joy that he's longed for all of these years. Now, what is so important and crucial about this little baby who can't yet speak, who's still totally dependent upon his mother for everything? What is so crucial about this child that he can now go to his grave in peace? First of all, this child is a savior. It says that my eyes have seen your salvation. Also, that this savior is for all peoples. It says it's a light for revelation to the Gentiles, not just Israel. He's waiting for the consolation of Israel, but this Savior is for more than just Israel. It's a light for the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel. The light to the Gentiles, the Savior who will be born, who is born, is also the glory of Israel. So God's present manifestation and his glory is dwelling among the people. You see, there's been silence for 400 years. We've mentioned this in messages previous. There's been silence for 400 years because of the rebellion of Israel, because of their wickedness, because of their sin. They were taken into captivity to Babylon. The northern 10 tribes were dispersed by the Assyrians, and there's been silence. God's presence has not been in the midst of Israel. There was a time when God's presence dwelt, literally, his Shekinah glory, in the Holy of Holies within the temple. That hasn't been that way for over 400 years. So the glory of Israel, which is Yahweh, which is the presence of God, has not been present. Now the presence of God in the form of a man, a baby who will become man, God has become flesh, dwells among him, and now the glory of Israel has returned. He's excited, to say the least, but he's not finished. He goes on to give now a cryptic prophecy regarding this child, which is the glory of Israel. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fallen rising of many in Israel, for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. It's difficult to say, but I would venture to guess that Mary really has no idea what that means. It's not unusual for the prophet himself not to know exactly what that means. He's speaking in a prophetic utterance here. It is cryptic. It is future tense. It is regarding what Christ is going to do. What, in hindsight, we know this to mean is that Christ would be a stumbling block to many in Israel. He would be the Savior, of course, but he would also be a stumbling block to a great many people. And that would pierce Mary's own soul. And it also says that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. You see, Israel as a nation awaits a Savior, collectively, all of them, in theory. But when that Savior comes up, and when that Savior takes the public stage, about 30 years from this moment in Scripture, most of Israel's real hearts and their true hearts will be revealed. And it will be revealed, the thoughts of their own hearts will be revealed, that they do not long for a Savior because they long to be their own Saviors. So Christ will reveal the internal thoughts of even those who crucify him. Let's keep moving. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel. I have no idea how to pronounce that. I'm just totally taking a stab at it. At the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin. Now, that's an interesting way of describing someone's age. She was old, and she was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin. That means she was married 7 years, and then her husband died. That's what that means. So from that point forward, She did nothing except go to the temple and fast and pray day and night. She's currently 84. We don't know when she was married. We don't know when she was married. It's possible that could also mean that she was a widow for 84 years. But conservatively, if she's 84 years old, she has been in the temple praying and fasting for 63 years. 63 years. This old woman has been praying and fasting for the very same thing that Simeon has longed for, the consolation of Israel. Look what it says in verse 38. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him, all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. So you say, well, what was she praying for? How do you know what she was praying? Well, what did she give thanks for? That's how you know what she's been praying for. For 63 years, at least, she's been praying and fasting for the redemption of Jerusalem, which is the equivalent of the consolation of Israel. Anna and Simeon were waiting for what was best for Israel, the greatest possible hope. What is your hope? What is my hope? What is our hope? As we look at this text and we look historically at what these two old people were waiting and praying and fasting for, what was their hope set upon? That's not necessarily true for everybody in Israel. I want to look a little bit at the historical context of kind of the makeup of Israel. And in doing so, I'm going to make some parallels. Some of them are probably spot on. Some of them are a stretch. But I trust you'll see something in these parallels. Within the Jewish culture, there are three sects, if you will, if you can call them sects, or they're not formal divisions, but there's three flavors, if you will, of Judaism. There are the Pharisees, who are by far and away the most predominant group. They're the populist group. And then the Pharisees, they would be like the religious right. They would be the evangelicals in our culture. They took their Hebrew Bible and they believed that it was true. They believed that it was true. They believed in the supernatural. They believed that God had created the world. They believed in angels. They believed in demons. They believed in the resurrection of the dead, and that we would someday be judged. Many of the disciples would come from that category. So they took their Bible literally, and they believed that it was true. Now, their hope, when they looked at their culture, and you say, well, you talk to an average Pharisee, you say, what's wrong with Israel? What's the problem of our day? They would say two things. They would say, number one, the main problem is Rome. The main problem is Rome. And a secondary problem, which was related, was sin, our sin, Israel's sin. So you had the pagan establishment, that was a problem, and sin was a problem. The solution? Pray for the Messiah to come. And what was the Messiah to do in their eyes? In their eyes, the Messiah would come and he would drive out the Romans and he would establish righteousness and a rule of law and the glory of Israel. In other words, he would make sure that people submitted to the law. He would drive out the nasty pagans in power and appoint people of righteousness who believed the same way they believed, who would enforce the law. Does that sound remotely familiar? That's very, very much like the religious right in our culture. In our culture. Now, these are broad sweeping generalizations, okay? When I'm talking about both cultures. So there are exceptions to the rule, but by and large, they wanted to see a change in the guard politically, and they also wanted to make sure that righteousness was a standard that everybody embraced. The law of Moses was something that everybody embraced. And you see that by and large in our culture as well. There's a good number of people that think that what's wrong with our country is godless leaders and immorality. And if we had godly leaders and people were moral, then our culture would be a better place. And to a degree, I see that as not necessarily a bad thing. But would that actually solve anything? Would it solve anything? You also have a second group in Israel called the Sadducees. The Sadducees were not the populace. They weren't the most largely populized group, but they were the ones who held the power. They were the elite, and they were the spiritual left. They did not take their Bible literally. They did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. They did believe in the ethics or the morality of the Torah and what it taught, that you should obey the Ten Commandments, but they didn't believe that there would be a judgment of the dead, and they didn't believe that there would be a resurrection of the dead. They did not believe in angels. They did not believe in demons. In other words, they extracted anything supernatural from Judaism, much like the religious left of our day. The religious left in our day views the Bible as a good book to teach us how to treat each other. But when you start talking about resurrection and dying for sins and Jonah and the whale and the ark and all these things, it's just so many fairy tales meant to teach an allegory to children. And that's the Sadducees. That's the Sadducees. The Sadducees, if you were to ask them, what's the problem in our day? What's the problem in our culture? They might say Rome, but they would also say the Pharisees. They would say the religious right is the problem. And yes, the government isn't very good either, but what we have to do, their solution was a political solution. They had to be in league with the Romans so that they could keep power and preside over the religious establishment. They presided over the temple worship in Israel. And the left, religiously in our culture, same thing. Despise the religious right and work through the political means to try to pass laws to help people get along enforce justice and equality and all of the values that they champion. And if they could have their way, they believed that the world would be a better place and everyone would have joy. They just had an equal opportunity for everyone. You also had a third group, which was a small group of people in Jerusalem called the Essenes. They were separatists. They were like the Pharisees in that they believed in the supernatural, and they believed that Rome was a problem, and they believed that sin was a problem, but the solution for them was much different. Their solution was just take their ball and go home. They just said, fine, we're moving out in the desert. We're going to establish our own community. They were the Amish of Israel. If you prefer, they were the ones that bought land in Idaho, bought some guns, bought some gold, and buried them in their yard, and they clung to their guns and religion and just separated from the world. They said, wash their hands. We're done interacting with any of you, Pharisees, Sadducees, godless pagans. We're finished. We're going to start our own community. That was the Essenes. And you see that segment in our population as well. Question, though, if each group got what they wanted, would it matter? If you had a president who believed that the Bible was the literally inspired word of God and that people should follow the Ten Commandments, and a Congress and a Senate that believed that as well, would the nation become righteous? If you had a group of people who didn't believe the Bible was true, but they believed that the Bible was a best guess or at least described how we should treat one another, but it shouldn't be imposed upon other people, and they had power in the presidency, in the Senate, and the Congress, would things be any better? Or if you could form your own community, if we could build a high wall, a 40-foot wall around this property, and we could have all the food and all the water and everything that we needed, and we could isolate ourselves from the culture, would we be any more filled with joy than those on the other side of the wall? Those are rhetorical questions. You know that. And the answer is obviously what? No, no, and no. Now, that does not mean that we shouldn't engage in the political process and hope for better things in our nation and pass legislation. I'm not saying any of that. All I'm saying is ultimately those things don't change people's hearts. They don't. They don't change anyone's hearts. They can't. They have no power. None. Zero. Nada. It doesn't change a person's heart. John Adams, one of our founding fathers, once said that the Constitution of the United States of America is only adequate for a religious people because no law can restrain a human heart that is not regenerate, which is not governed by the power of the Holy Spirit. He said, our laws and our constitutions in this nation are no more adequate to restrain a godless people whose hearts are not regenerate than a net can restrain a whale. No, there's something else that's required culturally if we are going to see the consolation or the redemption of a nation in the same way that Anna and Simeon longed for the consolation and redemption of Israel and Jerusalem. Something else is going to have to happen. What was Simon and Anna praying for? They were praying specifically, if I could back up here and look at his prayer, Simeon's. He says in verse 32, a light for the revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. Here's what they were praying for. They were both praying for a manifestation of the glory of God in their presence, to experience the presence and the glory and the majesty of all that God is. In a very similar sense, they were asking what Moses asked for. In Exodus chapter 33, in Exodus chapter 32, God comes to Moses and says, Moses, I am finished with these stiff-necked people. I am going to take them out, and I'm going to start over with you. And Moses intercedes for the nation and says, God, do not do this thing. If you will not go before us, then I don't want to go either. So God tells Moses, I will go before you and Israel. And then Moses asks for a very interesting request. He says, before we go, would you show me your glory? Show me your glory. And God takes Moses and he puts him in the cleft of the rock and he says, my glory will pass before you, but I must cover your eyes and only allow you to see my backside. And he beheld the presence and the glory of the Lord. And the glory of the Lord went before Israel with Israel in their presence. That's what Anna wanted. That's what Simeon wanted. They desired the presence of the glory of the Lord in such a way that it would fundamentally transform them as individuals and fundamentally transform their nation. They longed not for power, but for God's presence. Do you understand the difference between a longing for human power and the ability to manipulate and tell people what to do and to desire the power and the presence of God? Those are two distinctly different things. One actually changes a culture, the other corrupts it. They longed for greater things, and those greater things were and are the presence and the power of God who dwells in their midst. In their case, they behold that presence and that power in the form of a baby. But you know the rest of the story. Jesus lives 33 years. He fulfills the law. He dies for sin. He resurrects from the dead. He lives with his disciples for 40 days before ascending, giving them the Great Commission, pouring out his Spirit on them, and now the church is born, and so we have the presence and the power and the glory of the Lord, right? The answer to that question is yes, we do. The scriptures are very clear that Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, having believed, you received the Holy Spirit. A deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the day of redemption. We have the presence and the power and the glory of the Lord even living within us. And that's how we became regenerate. That's how our eyes were opened. The Holy Spirit lives and indwells within in each and every believer, regardless of how young you are, regardless of how old you are. So one could logically conclude and make this conclusion that, hey, it must all be good. Their prayers were answered. Jesus came. He redeemed his people. He has poured out his Holy Spirit on his people. The people have the Holy Spirit. So we constantly live and abide and experience the presence and the power and the glory of God. You think so? No, not at all. Wait a minute. Do we have the Holy Spirit or don't we have the Holy Spirit? Yes, we do. Then how is it that we do not possess the presence and the power and can see clearly the glory of the Redeemer Israel, of Israel, which is Christ? How come there's a lack in glory? How come we can't see that clearly? We have the Holy Spirit, but we don't seem to behold it. It's not all good. It's not all good. Just look at the culture. If you look around the culture right now, you don't have to be a genius, you don't have to be a deep theologian to notice that our culture doesn't behold the glory and majesty of God. They don't behold his presence, they don't worship him. That's not hard to figure out. I was reminded last night at the end of the youth retreat, Access Worldview Ministry came in and presented to the kids some stuff on biblical worldview, and they stated a statistic, study that George Barna had done on finding out who has a biblical worldview. And there are 8 questions. I'm not going to go through all of them, but essentially it means this. You believe the Bible is true. You believe that Jesus died for sin. You believe in the existence of God and absolute truth, basically the resurrection of dead, things like that, stuff that that Christians are supposed to be common stuff. 9% of all adults in our country have a biblical worldview, according to this particular study. And here's what's more troubling than that, if that's not troubling enough. Of the ages of 18 to 23, 0.5% have a biblical worldview. 0.5% have a biblical worldview. So if you want to know the trajectory that our country is on, look at the worldview of the youth. 0.5%. So obviously, it goes without saying that the culture is not embracing this presence and power of the glory of and the consolation of Israel. Well, what about the church? Turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. On the screen there is just a brief segment of what I would actually like you to look at. We're not going to look at this in depth, but Luke records in Acts chapter 2, this is after God poured out his Spirit at Pentecost and the disciples received the Spirit. They preached the gospel. 3,000 were saved. This is the birth of the church. This is the first week of existence of the church. Okay, this is the fulfillment of what Simeon and Anna were praying for. Now you start to see it tangibly. What does it look like in a culture? And it says that in verse 42, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayers, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and sincere and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Does that look like our church? Does it look like the church in the West at all? Are we constantly devoted to the Scriptures, the apostles' teaching? Maybe. Are we devoted to prayer? Do we share all things in common? Are there people here that don't have needs because other people here see those needs and immediately reach out to fulfill those needs? Do we have a good standing in our community so much so that the people in our community who are not believers say are wowed and amazed by the love that Christians have for one another and for the poor and for those who have nothing? Or are we completely culturally irrelevant? Do we look anything like Acts chapter 2? Has awe come upon every soul here? Can we as Christians say that I am continually in the presence and power of God so much so that I am blown away by the awe that I have because of what God is doing in my life and this church? That would really be a stretch. Exactly. That would be a stretch. Now, some of you are kind of a glass half full type of person, and you're kind of disappointed that I would be that hard on us and maybe the church in general. You say, Brooks, there's a lot of good things happening. I see people getting saved. I see people reaching out to one another. I see, yeah, I see that too, but I'm not, what is the standard here? What is your standard of what a church is supposed to be like? Is your standard the church down the road? Are we supposed to? Is the goal here to compare us to the average church in America and you say, we're doing pretty good? Is that what the standard of the bride of Christ is supposed to be? Let's take a look at all the crappy churches in our culture, and as long as we're better than most of them, we're really, really rocking? Is that scriptural? Is that biblical? No, it's not. The goal is not to be better than other churches that are lukewarm. The goal is to be the bride of Christ, purified, spotless, holy, and pure. That's who Christ died to redeem. And what he died to make us as individuals and corporately as a body. How about as individuals? How about us personally? 1 Peter chapter 1, the context here, this is written to people who are suffering intensely, persecution, various trials. And in verse 6, which is not up there, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the testing of the genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, might be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And here's the verse that's up on the screen. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, you believe in him. And you rejoice with joy that's inexpressible and filled with glory. Can we actually agree with that statement? That we are filled with joy that is so sweeping that it cannot be even put into words? Honestly. Is that true of you? Can any one of us say that for let's just say 5 minutes out of 1 week, that's our common experience, let alone 24/7. Do we have any idea what Peter's talking to about? I believe that the people that read that did. He told them, you're already filled with an inexpressible joy, even though you are intensely suffering. Do we know anything of that? I know that we know about suffering. I've suffered. You've suffered. My family suffered. I meet with people who suffer all the time. But what about the inexpressible joy and the presence and the power of the glory, filled with glory? Do we experience that? Have we decided that that's not attainable? Do we look at these scriptures? I want us to be brutally honest, do we look at Acts 2 and 1 Peter 1 verse 8 and say to ourselves, that was then, this is now, we should be content just knowing that when we die, because we're justified, declared not guilty, declared righteous, that we get to go to heaven. So we should not expect to desire an inexpressible joy filled with glory because at least we're going to heaven. Is that biblical? Then why do we settle for it? The Savior died for so much more. So much more. On the night of his arrest, the very last night that he had with his disciples before he went to the cross, he told them this. After he told them that he was going away to prepare a place for them, and that he's the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through him, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than he, than these will he do, because I'm going to the Father. And whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." You know what the Son wanted of his disciples? He wanted them to believe that when he ascended, when he died, when he resurrected and ascended and left them behind to fulfill the Great Commission, that they personally would experience his presence, his power, his glory, and that they themselves would see the glory, the presence, and the power of God working in and among them to such a degree that everyone would be filled with awe at the consolation of Israel, who is Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's what he expected the church to experience, and that's what they experienced. And you say, well, that was then. This is now. That's just bad theology. God is immutable. He is unchanging. He does not shift from one form to the other. And once he was a God of wrath, and then he is a God of love. Once he wanted us to experience his glory, but now he doesn't want us to experience his glory. Once he wanted us to have inexpressible joy, but now he wants to be just satisfied with the knowledge that we're going to eke out in existence and not experience his joy and desire his glory, just knowing that we're going to go to heaven someday. I don't find that in Scripture. And if you've been here, you know that I'm not preaching prosperity theology. You know that. You know that, don't you? If you've been here for a while, you know that that's an anathema, and it makes me want to hurl. I'm not talking about your best life now, so to speak, if I could just quote one particular book, although there are many, many books that emphasize that what we really need right now is health and wealth, and God wants you to be happy. Now, you know, when you read 1 Peter, he says, filled with an inexpressible joy. He doesn't say filled with an inexpressible happiness. Happiness is circumstantial. It depends on whether or not you are healthy, whether or not you are prosperous, and so forth and so on. But in 1 Peter, these people were being ground like grain. And they were not happy. They were in pain. They were suffering intensely, but they were filled with an inexpressible joy. That is for this life, and that is for now. Jesus wants much more, I think, than we want. I know Paul does. When he wrote to the church in Ephesus, he said, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven on earth is named, that according to the riches of his what? According to the riches of his what? His glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power, through the Spirit in your inner being." And he's not finished. He keeps praying, "so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, and you, and you, and you, and you, and you, and you, all of us, might be rooted and grounded in love, your feet firmly planted there, unmoved by whatever happens to you in this life. And that you may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge." Get this. Here's the ending clause. To what end? To what end, Paul, are you praying all these things? That you may be filled with the fullness of God. That's inexpressible joy. That's power. That's awe. That's the kind of power and awe and glory when the Holy Spirit is poured out corporately upon a group of people that historians, church historians, call that revival. That's what they call that. When it happens in an individual heart, you call it renewal. When it happens in a corporate body, you call it revival. When it happens in a nation, you call it an awakening. It is a supernatural move and outpouring of the Spirit of God. And when it happens, it changes things. People behold the glory of God, which is the consolation of Israel, which is the person of Jesus Christ. They behold him clearly. They see his gospel. They see his sacrifice. They see his resurrection. They behold the height, the depth, the breadth, and the love of God with crystal clear clarity in such a way that they are overwhelmed to the point where the Holy Spirit has filled them, is overflowing, and good deeds and love abound, and the presence and awe of God is distinguishedly present in a culture like that. That's what you see in Acts chapter 2. That's what you saw in the Reformation. That's what you see in the First Great Awakening in 1727 through 1740 under Jonathan Edwards and Wesley and Whitfield. That's what you see in the Second Great Awakening starting in 1858 when they started a prayer meeting in upstate New York, in New York City. When it started in one man's office, a man by the name of Lanphier, four guys showed up to pray that noon. And by the end of the month, 6,000 people every noon, from noon to one, every day, were praying in downtown New York City. And there was an awakening. That's what you see in Korea in the 1930s. That's what you see presently in China. That's what you see in the 1920s on the east coast of Africa. You see large-scale revival and awakening that transforms a culture. And then people get complacent, and they slide back into the same old, and then there's that cycle again. We have no need. We're rich. We're well-fed. We're clothed. They don't hunger for the glory of God anymore and the consolation of Israel the way that Anna and Simeon did. G.F. Packer says that revival is God's quickening visitation of his people, touching their hearts and deepening his work of grace in their lives. And I ask myself the question, why not us? Why not now? Why not us and why not now? I think the answer to that question, if you search your own heart, and if I'm honest and I search my own heart, we lack one thing that Anna and Simeon didn't lack. We're not really hungry for it. I don't know. I don't know that we're hungry for that. We're well fed. We're affluent. We're comfortable. We have our hobbies. We have everything we need, don't we? Well, as we close, I just want to bring up one particular verse. When the temple was first established, where Jesus is being presented by Mary and Joseph, and Simeon prays and prophesies, and Anna prays and prophesies, and they're rejoicing for the glory of Israel is revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. When that temple was first built, actually the first temple, this is the second temple, the first one was destroyed. When that first temple was built, it was built and dedicated by a man named Solomon, son of David. And Solomon, he dedicated this temple to God, and he was a righteous man, and he was a wise man, and he dedicated this temple to God, and God came to Solomon and told him, my presence and my glory will dwell in this place. But he wanted to prepare Solomon, he wanted to prepare the people of Israel for something that was very real and something that he knew would happen. And he knew that there would be complacency. And he knew that there would be coldness of heart. He knew that there would be lukewarmness. He knew that there would be idolatry. He knew that there would be a time when Israel would be satisfied in the things of this world and not the glory and the consolation of Israel. And so he warned them, and he told them, when that happens, when I shut up the heavens so that there's no rain or command the locusts to devour the land or send pestilence among my people? God says to Solomon, he goes, listen, if my people, if they're called by my name, if they humble themselves and they pray and they seek my face and they turn from their wicked ways, I'll hear from heaven. I'll forgive their sin. And I'll heal their land. Do you understand that Anna was in this very temple for 63 years praying that? 63 years. I wonder if Jesus was thinking of her when he told the parable of the persistent widow. The persistent widow who went to the unjust judge and pleaded her case again and again. And finally the unjust judge says, just so you will shut up and stop bothering me, I will grant your request. And then he says, how much more will a righteous father grant your requests? And he taught them these things so that they would not grow weary in prayer. I was talking with my wife, and she was telling me, reminding me of a friend of ours who prayed for years and years and years and years and years and years and years for her husband to come to Christ. And she never stopped praying for him to come to Christ, and he came to Christ. So we see that on an individual level. We see that God does great things among us. And if nothing else, that's a personal point of application. Be steadfast in prayer. But what are we to pray for? As a community of believers, what are we to pray for? I think that God would have us to recognize, first of all, that the reason that revival tarries, the reason that we don't look anything like Acts chapter 2, and the reason that we don't experience inexpressible joy is not because God is not desirous to allow us to experience those things. I think it's because we don't ask for those things. We're filled with the stuff of this world. We go through the buffet line of the world, and we take our fill of food and hobbies. And these things aren't necessarily sin. Of course, there's sin in the buffet line too, and we take that as well. And we're comfortable. We don't long for that which Anna and Simeon longed for, something greater than they could produce for themselves. I think that God would have us pray for that. Pray for hunger. Confess our sins and seek Him to humble us, to redeem us, to restore us, to revive us, to heal us. Starting here, and then this community and this nation. It's God's business to revive. Only He can do that. It's our business to pray and to wait for better things. As we close in prayer, I want to remind you and invite you to come out tonight just before 6. We're going to have a one-hour time where we're going to do essentially this. Now, I know some of you are not comfortable praying with other people. Just come, and when you get into groups, just pray silently if you've never done that and you just don't want to do that. But I do believe there is power in praying corporately. Jonathan Edwards believed it. People from all different flavors theologically, everyone agrees with the power of corporate prayer. That when God, and why do they believe that? Because God said it. It's one of those, He said it, He means what He says, and says what He means. So come out and join us tonight. Let's close just by seeking Him. Heavenly Father, we recognize, Lord, that You long to give us greater things than we can even ask or imagine or even desire. Lord, first of all, right now we pray that You would give us an increased desire for You, a desire that longs to be filled with only things that the Holy Spirit can give us. Father, pour out Your Spirit on us. You say that You will pour out Your Spirit on a dry and thirsty ground. Father, remind us how dry we are. Cause us to thirst so that You might fulfill Your promise that those who hunger and thirst for righteousness would be filled. Fill us today, fill us now, and bring forth the consolation and the glory of Israel that we might rejoice with an inexpressible joy and glory in knowing and seeing the work of Christ manifest in the body of Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.